Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, just want to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 9. And just one quick announcement, because I don't think we got the word out as well as we would have liked. If you participated in the training that we did through Heartbeat International, it was the training on how to help women in crisis pregnancy centers, and you're interested in helping in Chadron to that end, I want to invite you to a meeting that's going to be held today at the Birthright office on 3rd Street. The address is on our Facebook page. I don't have it in my mind right now, but it's right over there. Light lunch and then a brief meeting. And I just want to invite you to be there if you can, if you have plans already. You can still volunteer, but this is a great time to come and talk with the other ladies about volunteering. So, all right, Romans chapter 9. And our text today is verses 14 through 18. It says, "What then shall we say? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Let's pray again. Father, you are so good to us. You are merciful, you are loving, you are kind, and you are hard for us to understand. Some things we understand better than others, but you have revealed yourself to us, and Lord, that in itself is grace, and I pray that this morning you would help us understand you in a fresh way, as you really are, not the way that we want you to be or imagine you to be, but the way that you are. And Lord, at the end of the day, I am sure we stand in awe of your grace and mercy towards us, which we did not deserve. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your kindness. And Lord, I pray for any who have come here this morning not understanding that grace. I pray today that the eyes of their understanding will be opened and their heart would be open and that they would come to you by faith. And I pray that you would help me to represent you clearly, teach your word clearly, and that the truth will be seen just clearly for what it is. And I know, Lord, there are many needs here. We're all needy of you in the same way and then in many different ways. I know we all have our different needs. Marriage couples struggling with each other or with infertility or other things that feel like a weight. And others coming from different walks of life just struggling today. And I pray that you, through your grace, will meet every need in different ways today. Or at least that we will focus our attention on you, the great meter of needs. And our trust and our hope will be in you alone. I pray for comfort for the downtrodden. And your grace upon grace to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever met someone who never says the thing that you were expecting them to say? You ever been around somebody like that? Just not like an echo, not just saying everything that you expect, but saying fresh things. I'm not like that. I'm the kind of guy who just kind of says everything that everyone else says. But I've been around guys, I won't name them, but I've been around guys who say things differently all the time. You're always wondering, what are they going to say next? And it's never what I expect. The Bible is more like them than like me. The Bible is not an echo of the thoughts of man. It is a completely different way of thinking. It is God's word, a fresh voice to us, speaking to us in completely different ways than we're used to. Presenting God in ways that we're not used to. Presenting God in a way that doesn't come to us naturally. My duty as a preacher of the Word of God, as best as I can tell, is to preach to you the word as it really is, as what it says, help you to see its meaning, not ideas, not my ideas anyway. I want you to see what the Word says and teaches. I want you to understand God for the way that He reveals Himself, not the way that we wish He was, or the way that we imagine Him to be. And our duty together, as we come to a time of preaching, is to believe the Word of God, to allow it to shape the way that we view God and ourselves and the world. And that's what it's for. That is why God has revealed His Word to us. Because we needed that Word. We needed to hear it. If He just said everything we already knew, what would be the point? Now, there's something missing, and God's Word meets that need. And so if what I teach today, if it lines up with the Scripture and it contrasts to our default way of thinking, so be it. Let's embrace the vision of God as He has presented Himself to be, and not a God of our own making. I assure you, I stand on the authority of the Word, that the vision that God paints of Himself is better than the one that's in your mind, if it is significantly different than that one. Because it's God, and He's amazing. The problem that Romans 9 tackles is how we can be sure that the Word of God has not failed, when so many who are part of the nation of Israel have rejected Jesus Christ. Because God had made promises to Israel, and many had walked away. And so Paul's wrestling with this out loud, and Paul points us to God's sovereignty over those who come to Jesus and over those who reject. So those who have walked away aren't thwarting God's plan, as you might suppose. Unbelief does not thwart God's plan. It's all part of His purpose and election. And so the Word of God's not failed. On the contrary, His purposes stand. Now, to support that, He gave us two historical examples. We covered it last week. Two sets of brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. And in each case, He demonstrated God's sovereign choice over one son, of one son over the other. Paul knew that the case of Jacob and Esau would be especially difficult for us. In verse 11, he says that God made His choice before either of them were born. Before they had done anything, God made His choice. And so God's election of Jacob and His non-election of Esau was not based on anything either of them had done. They weren't even born. The election is based in God's purposes alone, not on anything inherent in the one elected. Now, as we saw last week, this has everything to do with us, not just with Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, because of the question that Paul is addressing. Who are the real children of God? That's what's in view here. Those who are chosen to be children of God and those who are not. I can see that in verse 8. And there's no way around that. Paul isn't being ambiguous. This is so clear. Hard, but clear. It is really hard. I get it. I'm pretty sure that I had more calls and texts and office drop-bys and meetings with people last week than after any other sermon that I've ever preached in this place. This brought a big reaction. And there was something very common in those reactions. Now, listen, I'm not being passive-aggressive. If you're one of those guys who came to me, it's okay. I don't mind that. I'm just saying this to help us all understand that we're on the same page here. This is hard. There were many who came. And the thing that was common in most of them was this shock that comes out in questions like, how can God do that? How can God elect and pass over and still be good? How can God choose someone for salvation and pass over someone else and still be good? That doesn't strike me as good. I heard that more than once this week. And if you had that question after last week's sermon, I just want you to know you're not alone. In fact, besides all those who came to me, I have it on good authority that that is the most common reaction to learning about God's sovereignty. That kind of question. And that good authority is Paul. Look at verse 14 again with me. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Do you see? Paul anticipated your reaction to that teaching. Because we all think like that in response to the doctrine of election. And that's where he goes next. In this paragraph, Paul is showing us why it is not wrong for God to choose some for salvation and to pass over others. There is no injustice with God. Everything in this paragraph is helping us to see why there is no injustice with God. Now, before we dive into that, let me remind you why this is so important to understand. The teaching of God's sovereign election is what helps us understand grace. Without this, we have something to congratulate ourselves for. We chose God. We see it as mostly by the grace of God, and then a little bit due to our, you know, aptness in making the right choice. But God's sovereignty just completely demolishes that notion. And it leaves us with grace alone. God has shown us grace and mercy. And by definition, those things are given in a completely undeserved and unmerited way. So track with me here today and let this doctrine teach us the lesson of God's grace. So why is it not wrong for God to choose some and to pass over others? Why is there no injustice with God? He begins to answer that in verse 15 with a quote from Exodus 33. Verse 15 says, because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like much of an answer, does it? Kind of a strange answer to a question. In fact, on the surface, it almost makes things worse for us. I mean, it sounds arbitrary, right? Like God is being a bully. Why is it not wrong for God to choose Jacob and pass over Isaac? Because God does what he wants, that's why. I mean, that's not usually a satisfying answer. Now, of course, Paul does later argue that the Creator has the absolute right to do whatever he wants over his creation. And that we, as his creation, do not have the right to stand in judgment over our Creator. But that's later. He actually isn't arguing that way in verse 15. That's not the argument in verse 15. The key to understanding why God is not unjust to elect some and not elect others is in the word mercy in that sentence. And I know that's where he wants to draw our attention because he leans on that mercy in verse 16 when he says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Mercy is the point. And the question, is there injustice with God because he shows mercy to some and withholds it from others, actually misses the point altogether. You see, we have a problem with God electing some and rejecting others according to his own purposes and not according to those people because we have fundamentally misunderstood the nature of mercy. If I say, as several said to me this week, I think God should show mercy to everyone. I think God should. He ought to show mercy to all. If he was good, he'd show it to all and not to some. You know, even the way that's framed, and I'm not picking on anyone, okay? This is just in general for our edification. Even the way that that is framed helps us to see that we're misunderstanding mercy and what it is. Let me explain. If God should or ought to show someone mercy, it's not mercy. Mercy is not deserved. There's no ought or should when it comes to God showing mercy. If there's an ought or should, it's not mercy. It is owed. You see the difference? No one deserves mercy. That's an obvious statement. If mercy is deserved, it's not mercy. If it's mercy, it's by definition undeserved. So when Paul hears your objection, is there injustice with God? He answers, no, of course not, because we're not talking about something that God owes us. He's not talking about what we deserve. We are talking about mercy, and God is free. God is free to show mercy to whomever he wills. It's not injustice for God to show mercy or to withhold it because he doesn't owe anyone mercy. 2 years ago, we spent 13 weeks wrapping our minds around why God doesn't owe us anything but judgment. As we preached through Romans 1 through 3, focusing on the fact that we are sinful through and through, totally depraved, guilty. And so God doesn't owe us one good thing. I mean, that's the reality. He does not owe you anything. For him to show mercy to some people and not to others is not injustice. The reality is that some will get justice, some will get what they deserve, and others will receive mercy, Jesus Christ justifying them. God is completely free to show mercy, and he is completely free to withhold it. If a king, let me put this in human terms, okay? If a king, and I'm going to say this because I don't want to talk about presidents right now. If a king went to see all those who were condemned in his kingdom, all right, let's say that there are 10 people in the basement of his palace. They were justly condemned for their crimes. I mean, there's no question, all right? We'll just take the question of their guilt off the table. Just assume with me that all 10 fully deserve the sentences that they've been given. And so he walks down there. And for reasons that are only known to the king, he decides to give clemency to 3. To show mercy to 3. And commute their sentences. Would your first question be how he had wronged the other 7? Not if you understood their guilt. Not if you understood why they were there. Not if you were convinced that they deserved to be there, you'd have no question justice was being served. You might have questions about the 3 that were shown mercy, but you would have no question about the other 7. You see? The really shocking thing is not that God chooses to withhold mercy. The really shocking thing is that he has shown mercy to anyone. None of us deserve mercy. That's Paul's answer. Of course, there's no injustice with God in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, or choosing Isaac and rejecting Ishmael. None of those boys deserved anything from God. God was showing mercy. He chose to show mercy to one of them. And that's true about every real child of God. It's a recipient. That person is a recipient of God's undeserved mercy, his undeserved grace. He did nothing, or she did nothing to deserve that. It is all mercy. I mean, just think of it for a second. God, without owing you anything except justice for your sin, decides sovereignly to extend mercy to you. Now, I love that Paul didn't shrink back from thinking through what this means for people on the other side of that coin. That's where he goes to in verse 17. Another example from Exodus, this time from chapter 9, about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who faced off with God over the people of Israel. Do you remember the contest in Exodus? Pharaoh refused to bow. God said, "Let my people go." I mean, there's a pretty good song about that. And Pharaoh said no and withheld and hardened his heart. So Paul quotes Exodus 9:16. He says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And the final verdict that he gives for this whole thing, at least this part of this teaching, is in verse 18 when he says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills." It's one side of the coin. "And he hardens whomever he wills." That's the other side. And this is where many people stumble over God's sovereignty. They can track with me. Many of you can track with me through almost everything I just said. But then we stumble here because this is hard to think about how it can be that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can that be just? How can God be just in hardening Pharaoh's heart? Because that's what he's alluding to, and that's what it actually says in Exodus 9. Now, to understand that, I think it's helpful, and to understand how it fits into this argument, I think it's helpful to consider the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because the first thing that comes to our mind, I mean, the picture that that paints for us is probably incorrect, at least a little lopsided. We think God, like, went into his heart and coerced sin. And you know what I mean by the word coerced there? He went into a heart that didn't otherwise have it and introduced it. That's coercing. You're making something happen that wasn't there. We think God coerced the sin in Pharaoh's heart. And is that what he did? Did God go into Pharaoh's heart and make it evil? I mean, when you ask it that way, it's almost as if we seem to assume that Pharaoh's heart was good in its original state. And that God came in, you know, it was fine until God intervened and made it bad. And the more we talk about it, the more chummy Pharaoh will seem. We almost want to go to a Huskers game with him. Only he would probably want to execute the official if he makes a bad call, because he wasn't a nice guy. He'd probably execute the whole family and their kids and me. In all seriousness, this guy was an intensely evil dude. He hated God. He resented the idea, because his own belief in his own deity, he resented the very idea that he would have to bow his knee or his will to anyone outside of himself. Who is this God of Israel that I should serve him and obey him? That's what he said. God did not invade an otherwise nice man, an otherwise good heart, and make it bad. There was nothing good in Pharaoh's heart. In other words, the sin was there. In fact, twice in Exodus 8, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then in chapter 9, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh was stubborn, and he was disobedient, and he was that way because of his own sin. Or we could ask it. We could ask this as a question. Was Pharaoh that way because of his own sin? Or was Pharaoh disobedient because of God's sovereign plan in his life? And the answer is yes. As unsatisfying as that might strike you, that's the answer. He was stubborn in his own sin, and God was sovereignly acting to accomplish his will and proclaim his name to all the earth through Pharaoh. It is both. God was sovereignly determining even Pharaoh's rejection in order to proclaim his name to the ends of the earth. It is both. Pharaoh is not guiltless here. He didn't harden a nice guy's heart. There are no nice guys. You see? Again, we got to get mercy here. There are no soft hearts towards God. You might feel like you have a soft heart towards God, and your heart might be soft towards God, but if it is that, it's because God has intervened in your life and shown you mercy, and there is no other reason. It is only grace that anyone has a soft heart towards God. So let's not ask the wrong questions about the unchosen or unelect. Someone asked me this week, and again, if you're one of these guys, two guys asked me this, if you're one of them, no worries, okay? We all ask questions like this, but someone asked me, what if a person who is not chosen genuinely seeks God? Will God slam the door in his face? I mean, that question is so flawed, isn't it? Because we've read in Romans that no one seeks God. No one. We're not different than Pharaoh in that regards. All of us harden our hearts until God deems in his freedom and by his grace to show us mercy. Do you see? Mercy. And when he does, then our hearts soften. If he were to pass over us, we would remain hard against God, stubborn in our sin. God is not wrong to show mercy, and he is not wrong to pass over. He is God. He is righteous in all that he does, and he is free to show mercy to whomever he wills. So why does God operate this way? Last week we made the point that God acts to elect some and pass over others in order to accomplish his purpose. And we went to some other verses in the Bible in Ephesians and elsewhere that help us to see that the end of that is to bring glory to his name through those whom he elects. In the end, it's all about God's glory. This is all about God's glory. And just in case you weren't here last week or you didn't see it in this passage, let me help you to see it. God's aim comes up twice in the paragraph we're studying this week. In verse 17, it says that the purpose in God raising up Pharaoh was that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's aim in Pharaoh was to exalt his own glory in the earth. And earlier, when he uses the example of Moses in verse 14, you got to go to the source to see it, but it's there too. In fact, let's read Exodus 33, 18 through 19. And if you don't want to look it up, I think we're going to display it. Exodus 33, 18 through 19. Here's the text that Paul is drawing from. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Okay, this is what he's asking. "Show me your glory." And the answer, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses asked to see his glory. And to answer that, God proclaimed his name before him. So the purpose in showing mercy to Moses was to proclaim his glory. And the purpose of withholding his mercy was to proclaim his glory. In God's showing of mercy and in his withholding of mercy, the purpose of God is exactly the same. It is to proclaim his glory in all the earth. God's sovereign purpose is his own glory. And so if you've been shown mercy, I just want you to consider that it is obviously not because you deserve it. It is mercy. Don't think you've earned it because you've chosen God, even though I fully believe that the Bible clearly teaches that when a person comes to Christ, they really choose Christ. They really, it's a genuine choice to believe. It is still behind that mercy. There are still a lot of things to talk about here, okay? And as we walk through this, we will. But let me close today by maybe helping with one other objection that comes up to this teaching. People asked me, and have asked me, and this week asked me, if it is true that God sovereignly decrees whom he will show mercy and whom he will pass over, then why should we tell anyone about the gospel? Why should we preach the gospel to anyone? Why should missionaries take this gospel and go to the ends of the earth and bleed and die for the gospel? Why? What's the point? And the answer to that question, the answer to that objection is that the gospel is the means of God to show mercy. We think that when it comes to God's will, everything just like magically happens. When we see God as the final cause, we think nothing else matters. Just that final cause matters. That ultimate cause matters. Nothing else. The elect will all figure it out without anyone hounding them about it or persuading them or even maybe telling them. And the unelect don't. But that's a reading of Romans 9 that completely misses the point, because it's like reading 9 without reading Romans 1 through 8. The gospel is the power of God to save. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died as our substitute in our place, completely paying our sin debt. And that every single person who comes to Christ by faith will be saved from sin and death and judgment and have eternal life with God. That's the means through which God saves people everywhere. And so it must be preached everywhere. It's the genuine offer to all. Come to Jesus and be saved. That's why we bleed and die for this gospel. That's why we seek to persuade others to believe this gospel. Even though we know that some in the end will come and some will reject, no one will come without the gospel. And all who come will come via the gospel. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you're really hearing that message for the first time this morning. Perhaps for the first time it's ringing clear, I don't know, for some of you. If it is, my earnest prayer for you is that you will come to Christ and not reject. And my absolute confidence, based on the authority of the Word of God, is that if you will come, you will be saved. You will find mercy. God will show you mercy. In fact, even in the opening of your eyes to His gospel, you are seeing mercy. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All. Father, even as that is tough, we know You are good and gracious and kind, and we fall on Your mercy. Father, I pray that if there's those here today who don't understand Your mercy, I pray that today they will see it and believe. And Lord, we are so grateful for Your love towards us and Your kindness towards us. If I was left to myself, there is just no way I would come to You. But for whatever reason in You, You didn't leave me by myself. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.